This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Tonight we are beginning the book of 1 Corinthians, and it is, well, I'll have to say, I think it's probably the most practical of all the books of the New Testament that were written by the Apostle Paul, and I'll talk a little bit more in just a few minutes about why it's such a practical book, but I think you'll see as we go through the book that there are definitely things that are applicable to our everyday lives, both as individuals, as families, and also as a church. And so let's dig in and get started. Tonight is basically our introduction to the book, and I've got some things that are very generic questions written up here on the whiteboard. We're going to answer these tonight, Lord willing, but we'll try to give you more than just these basic nuts and bolts things tonight, too, to kind of whet your appetite for the rest of our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. First of all, the book of 1 Corinthians, you know, when we begin to study any new book of the Bible, one of the best things to start with is who is writing it and to whom is it written and what's the purpose of the writing. Now, we know ultimately that the Holy Spirit is the author of the whole Bible. The Holy Spirit told men what to write, and they wrote what God put upon their heart. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means the word inspired means God breathed. God, through His Holy Spirit, told them the message He wanted them to impart to the readers, and they wrote it. They recorded the message that God gave them. Now, sometimes in Scripture, there are exact quotes. For example, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you can't help but see a lot of red in there, and that's because those are the words that Jesus literally spoke. Those are His actual words. They're direct quotes from Jesus. But in all honesty, the entire Bible, from cover to cover, is from God. It's all the Word of God. I've known some people in the past that it was kind of humorous. They felt like only the words in red were inspired. Well, that's not the case. All the Bible is inspired, even the part that's not in red, because it's the same Holy Spirit that told those men over thousands of years what to write, and they penned the words exactly as God gave it to them. I don't always do this when we're starting a new study, but I feel led to do so tonight to say just another brief word about the inspiration of Scripture. When the Holy Spirit inspired each book of the Bible, whoever the human author is who's pinning the words down, he is not writing as some mechanical robot. That is, God didn't say, write this word, and He wrote this word. Write this word, and He wrote this word. That's not the kind of inspiration that the Holy Spirit used for these men to write the Word of God. But rather, the Spirit of God used individuals with their own backgrounds. All of them have their own writing style. They all have their own vocabulary and words that they use, but it's all the Word of God. For example, the Apostle Paul wrote much of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Moses wrote much of the Old Testament. Both of those two men, Paul in the New Testament and Moses in the Old Testament, were probably some of the most scholarly men that lived in their day and time. They were both very well educated. You can see by their writing styles, they have very formal writing styles. Paul, in my opinion, writes a whole lot like a lawyer would, who's arguing a case in each of his letters. Moses writes from a very scholarly, educated point of view as well. But then you read other men's writings in the Bible who were recording the words that God gave them. And you read, for example, Amos from the Old Testament. Amos was a farmer from Tekoa. He was actually a gatherer of sycamore fruits. A sycamore fruit is like a fig. So when you read the book of Amos in the Old Testament, he's writing with a, well, he sounds like a farmer writing it, a country, a rural viewpoint, and his vocabulary reflects that. The comparisons and the analogies he makes for Israel as a nation are related to agricultural terms. Why? Because that was his background. So when God inspired the writing of each book of the Bible, he used the personality, the writing style, and the knowledge that the person penning the words for him already had up here and in here as they wrote. And the Holy Spirit guided them and controlled them so that the entire Bible from beginning to end is the very Word of God. I'll say one other thing and then I'll move on. Not only were the original copies of this inspired, the original Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament and the original Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, they were all inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit of God. But the same Spirit who inspired the Scripture is also, the Bible says, the one who preserves the Word of God from generation to generation. When God gave us our English version of the Bible, we know that the Bible was not originally written in English. The Old Testament was primarily written in Hebrew, some Chaldean. The New Testament was primarily written in Greek, Koine Greek, the common Greek of the day when the New Testament was written. Well, the English Bible we have was translated from those Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. God did not re-inspire the translation that we have, but he preserved miraculously through his Holy Spirit a line of Bible manuscripts that are just as accurate as the originals were. By the way, we do not have any of the originals still in existence today. The originals passed off the scene sometime in the past, but that's okay too, because the same God who inspired his Word has preserved his Word. And so when you read this, you can read it with authority. You can know for sure it's the very Word of God. And I'll say this too, because we're starting a brand new study. The preacher only preaches out of a King James Bible. I only teach out of a King James Bible. The modern versions that have come out since 1881 and beyond are all translated from other manuscripts. They're translated from Roman Catholic manuscripts. That's why we don't use any of the modern versions that have come out since 1881. They're all translated from manuscripts that contain errors, intentional errors, to be quite honest. But that's for another time, not tonight. So, back to 1 Corinthians. The book was recorded by, we could say written by, a human author. Mary, who was the human author? Paul, that's right. Paul is the human author. We'll see that as we begin reading a little bit later, either tonight or the next time we meet. But it's recorded by the Apostle Paul. It's written to whom? The church at Corinth. That's right. And we'll read that for ourselves too. But it's written to the church at Corinth. Anytime you're studying your Bible, you want to make sure, even if you don't say it out loud or you don't write it down somewhere, you want to make sure you're asking yourself a question. Okay, who's writing this and who are they writing to? Because who the book is written to is a big indicator as to what the message is about and how it applies to me. Much of the Old Testament, while there are things that I can find for my own life, much of the Old Testament was written to the nation of Israel. Well, unless you're here today and you're a Jew who hasn't accepted Christ, it really doesn't apply to you. But when we read something like, for example, the book of 1 Corinthians, we read that it was written to the church at Corinth. That is a local church in the city of Corinth, Greece. That's applicable to us today, specifically because of the fact that, well, it's written to a church, and we're a church. It's written to a local church. We're a local church. By the way, there's some other local churches in the area, but it's written to a local church, a local body of believers. I'll say a little bit more about that as we go through as well, but it specifically was written to believers, is where I'm going with this. It's written to saved people. So the things we're going to read recorded in the book of 1 Corinthians is important because it's written for us. We're not members of the Church of Corinth or weren't members of the Church of Corinth, but we're believers in a local church. So the things Paul is saying to these believers in the church at Corinth, they're going to apply to us, believers, at Pinnacle Baptist Church as well. So it's applicable to us. So it's written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, believers specifically. When was it written? Well, we'll cover that in just a second. So let me begin by reading the first few verses because I don't want to get too far into this without reading any scripture. That's what we're here for, is to study the Bible, not the history of it. But having some background knowledge of it will add to our understanding as we study the book over the next several weeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." All right, I'm going to stop there. This is his salutation. This is his greeting. It's telling us who's writing it, who it's written to. Now, I want to use this opportunity to give you some of that background information that I've already alluded to both this morning and as we started this evening about the city of Corinth. We'll talk about the church of Corinth in just a moment. But for the moment, let's think about the city of Corinth at the time that Paul is writing this. By the way, 1 Corinthians is like most of the other writings of the Apostle Paul. They're letters. It was originally written as a letter to the church at Corinth. It's called the Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. An epistle was what we would think of as a formal letter. Not an informal letter, but a formal letter. And so when you see the word epistle in Scripture, that's what it's talking about. It's just a letter that's written by someone to someone else. This is Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The city in Corinth, at the time of Paul's writing the letter, was in all likelihood one of the five largest cities in the entire Roman Empire. Now, there were other civilizations going on in the world elsewhere at the time, but as you probably remember from world history class in 10th grade, the Roman Empire comprised most of Europe, most of the Mediterranean world, and stretched all the way over as far east as the subcontinent of India. So it was a huge area taking in most of Europe, most of the Middle East, large parts of North Africa, all the way over into India in the east. A huge portion of the world at the time. But the city of Corinth was believed to have been one of the five largest cities in the entire Roman Empire. So right away, that tells us a little bit about the place where this church is located. It's not a country church. It's in the big city, the biggest cities of the day, in fact. So when you think about Paul writing this to the church at Corinth, you can think about Paul writing a church. If he were writing one today, maybe it would be in New York, Los Angeles, Mexico City, one of these large metropolitan places in the world. The city itself was founded over 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. The best date that I could find seemed to be in agreement among historians was around 1200 BC. That's 1200 years before the birth of Christ. That means when the church was started, this city had already been around for 1,000 years. And we don't have any cities in America that have been around for 1,000 years, at least not that we're aware of. Maybe some of the Native Americans had settlements or cities that are still around in some form today. But this city had been a city in the ancient world for more than 1,000 years when this letter was written. So it's a city that's been there a while, and it's grown to be a booming metropolis for the time. On the board up here, I'm going to attempt to draw very roughly a map of ancient Greece. Do not laugh at the preacher's drawings, or I'll ask you to come up and draw it. So I just want you to get a sense of where the city of Corinth is located. The city of Corinth was located between northern Greece and southern Greece. So you have the main part of Greece that comes down, and here's where the city of Athens was located. But then there was a strip of land that connected it to the southern part of Greece that extends down into the Mediterranean. So over here on this side is the Aegean Sea. Here's the Mediterranean Sea all around. And the southern part of Greece extended down into the Mediterranean. Here's about where the city of Sparta was located. You remember your world history studies, Athens and Sparta were always fighting one another in ancient times. Those wars between Athens and her allies, and Sparta and her allies, those were called the Peloponnesian Wars. Preacher, why in the world would they come up with a name like Peloponnesian? Well, it's because the southern part of Greece was known as the Peloponnesus. It's that little part that extends down into the Mediterranean. But this little stretch of land that connects the two, does anybody remember from geography class, what's a narrow strip of land called that connects two larger pieces of land? What's that? Isthmus, that's right. TR, I know you knew it, but I'm trying to let somebody else answer. All right, isthmus, that's the word for a narrow strip of land that connects two larger pieces of land. So the city of Corinth was located on the isthmus. That's not an easy word to say, by the way. So right away, we can guess some things about the importance of its location just by looking at where it is on the map. As you can see from its location, if you wanted to travel from the main part of Greece to the Peloponnesus, or from the southern part to the northern part, you have to go by way of Corinth. So in ancient Greece, all trade that went north and south had to go through the city of Corinth. Likewise, because it's on that narrow strip of land here, the isthmus, there is a lot of travel, a lot of trade that also is passing from east to west and west to east through Corinth. Because what the ships would do, literally, they would sail up to the port on this side of the isthmus, unload their wares, have them carted across the isthmus, which is about 4 to 4.5 miles wide. Then they would load it back on a ship on the other side, and it would sail to wherever its final destination was. It was time-saving, believe it or not, instead of sailing all the way around the Peloponnesus. There were also many violent storms on a regular basis south of the Peloponnesus, in the Mediterranean Sea. We even read about one of them when Paul is shipwrecked down near the island of Crete. So it was not unusual for them to unload their goods from the ship on one side of the isthmus, cart them by land 4.5 miles, load them on another ship, and send them to their final destination. I even read some accounts where some of the ancient historians related that ships that were not too large, they would put them on carts with wheels, and they would literally move the entire ship across the 4 miles of the isthmus to get it to the other side. Then they'd push it back off in the water and keep going. But because of its geographical location, it's the crossroad of ancient Greece. You probably already know this too. But before Rome became the worldwide empire or the greatest empire of ancient times, Greece was the center of the ancient world. It was where most of the things that were happening happened. And so Corinth was the center of the Greek world. It was the crossroads of ancient Greece. And so for most of ancient history, that also meant that it was the crossroads of the entire ancient world. In fact, the city of Corinth is known as the crossroads of the ancient world. I know there's the old saying, all roads lead to Rome, but before Rome became such an important city because it was the capital of the Roman Empire, Corinth was where it was happening. Corinth was where everybody had to go through, no matter where they were traveling. So what can we surmise, what can we guess would be true about a city where there were a lot of people traveling to it and through it on business? TR? What's that? A TR says nothing but sin, and he is correct, and we'll come back to that shortly too. What else would we think or assume about a city where all this commerce is going through it? Okay, so they have people from literally all over the ancient world coming and going, so they're those people, of course, that are traveling are bringing all their gods and goddesses from all over. So lots of different types of religions coming and going there. What was the other thing you said?
Lots of money.
Lots of money. That's what I was trying to get to. There was lots of money in the city of ancient Corinth. It was a very wealthy, well-to-do city. And just like Mike and TR have already said, because there was so much money, there was also a lot of false religion and a lot of wickedness that was going on there. One of the commentators that I remember reading in the past said that the city of Corinth was almost a combination of New York, L.A., which is where Hollywood is, and Las Vegas. It's got all the money, all the entertainment, and all the wickedness that goes with all of that.
That's where the expression follow the money came from. Follow
the money, yes. In this case, the money would have led back to the city of Corinth, I'm afraid. So in this instance, this is a city that is very well off. Lots of different cultures, lots of different religions, but a lot of sinfulness and wickedness. Speaking of the wickedness, the city itself, of course, had temples to different Greek gods and goddesses, but the main temple that was located just outside the city of Corinth was a temple to the Greek goddess Aphrodite. Does anybody remember from your Greek mythology, Aphrodite was the goddess of what?
Love.
Lust. Yeah, I think that's a better word for it. Not the kind of love that you and I might have for each other or even for your spouse, but lust, a physical, lustly appetite type of love. And the worship of the goddess Aphrodite in the ancient Greek world was anything but moral. It was not moral, not clean, nothing that a good person today would want to be associated with. In fact, I'll make one comment and then I will move on. The worship of the goddess Aphrodite at this temple in Corinth employed hundreds of temple prostitutes that were involved in the so-called worship of Aphrodite in the city of Corinth. There was one ancient historian who claims that at one time there were even 1,000 of them employed at the same time. That might be an exaggeration, but I think we kind of get the impression. the immorality was associated with the so-called worship of this false god, goddess, Aphrodite, at the temple. So because that was the main worship that took place in Corinth, all these out-of-towners that are traveling to or through Corinth, they are, while they're there, they're going to do what people do when they go to any other city. They're going to see the sights. They're going to go try out the restaurants. They're going to see the novel sights that they can't see just anywhere else. The temple of Aphrodite would have been one of the main draws or attractions for people that were there from out of town. So you can understand how the immorality emanating from this temple of this Greek goddess affected the culture of the entire city. The entire city was known for its immorality because of this temple being located there. In fact, one of the ancient Greek philosophers from around 400 BC, Aristophanes, coined the term of calling someone a... let me see if I wrote it down so I get it right. He called the term Corinthiazo, which means to act like a Corinthian. It meant acting immoral, sexual immorality. So in the ancient world, if you were said to be Corinthiazo or a Corinthian, that meant you were a very immoral person. That's how associated the city of Corinth was with sexual immorality. We're going to see that come into play even with what was going on within the early church in the city of Corinth, because that's where the church was located, was right in the middle of all of that dirtiness, filthiness, and wickedness. Now let's talk a little bit about the church at Corinth. The church itself that was located in Corinth was started by the Apostle Paul. Anybody know on which missionary journey the Apostle Paul started the church at Corinth? How many missionary journeys did Paul have in all? Well, three, plus he was taken to Rome. We don't usually count that as a missionary journey, but Paul used it as a missionary journey. But he had three missionary journeys. And the city, the church at Corinth was established by Paul on the second of his missionary journeys. Because of where it was located, not far from Athens, he left Athens and traveled down to the city of Corinth on that second missionary journey. Now, if you want to read the account of what all happened during that first visit to the city of Corinth, that would be Acts chapter 18 in your New Testament. The book of Acts, of course, is a book that's a history of the early church during the days of the apostles. It's the only book of history in the New Testament. Many books of history in the Old Testament. This is the only history book in the New Testament, the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 18 is where you'll find the story of what happened on Paul's first visit to the city of Corinth. I'll mention just a few things. When he arrived there, Paul did the same thing that he normally did when he went to a new city. Those of you that were in our class on the book of Acts, where was the first place Paul would normally go when he got to a new city when he was ready to start preaching? The synagogue, that's right. He would go to the Jewish synagogue. And the reason is because the Jews were the ones that had a history of the Bible, what was the Bible at that time, what you and I would call the Old Testament. And so they at least knew the writings of the Old Testament. And he would use the Old Testament writings to prove to them that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that was talked about in the Old Testament. That Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament that would one day come. And that his purpose for coming was to go to the cross to pay for the sins of mankind. And he would use that the Jewish synagogue as his starting place to witness to people, because those Jews at least had a knowledge of the Bible at that point. You and I both know, the Bible recounts that whenever he would go into the synagogue, usually after a very short time, he was kicked out of there for preaching what the Jewish leaders called blasphemy, equating Jesus with God. By the way, Jesus is God, God in the flesh. Jesus himself claimed to be God in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. You and I worship Jesus because he is one and the same with God the Father. There's no difference between the two. But because of him saying that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but God in the flesh, he was treated pretty much the same way Jesus was treated. And on more than one occasion, they tried to kill Paul for preaching what he was preaching. But that's where he usually started. Then at the point that whatever Jews were going to believe would believe, they would follow Paul outside the synagogue and he'd start a church and then he'd start preaching to the Gentiles that lived in the city and they'd be added to the church also. So when he first arrived in the city of Corinth and went into the synagogue, he began to teach and there were some who believed. Now if we get enough time tonight or maybe the next time we meet, we'll look at some of those Jews that got saved, but there were more than a few Jews in Corinth in the synagogue that actually believed when he preached that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, the chief ruler of the synagogue got saved. How is that for soul winning? And he became a part of that church that was started in the city of Corinth. A former Jewish religious leader, the ruler of the synagogue, he got saved and he becomes part of the early church. There are two other important people that are mentioned in the account in Acts 18 that Paul met while he was in the city of Corinth. It was actually a husband-wife team that were a husband and wife, that they were both Jews from Rome who had traveled to Corinth. Does anybody remember the husband and wife duo? You got it exactly right. Aquila and Priscilla. And the Bible even tells us that when Paul met them, they believed also. And Paul actually not only, when he wasn't preaching, he had to do something to earn some money to put food in his stomach. He was a bivocational preacher back then, just like there are still today. What's that, brother? He was a tent. They were tent makers. That's exactly right, Brother Mike. And the Bible says, Paul said, they were the same occupation as myself, so I worked with them. And so they were tent makers. So now we know what Paul was. When he was traveling, he was a tent maker. And so he worked with them, and that's how he fed himself. Because when there's no church taking up a love offering, you have to still eat somehow. And so he did what missionaries did at the time. He had a job on the side, and that's how he found food to eat. So he met Priscilla and Aquila. They end up leaving with him. When he leaves Corinth, he takes them to the city of Ephesus, which is where he had started another city. I'll say this in passing. I don't have room to draw it on the board. But somewhere around this area, if there were room on the whiteboard, is where I would draw what is today Turkey. At the time, it was called Asia. We would call it Asia Minor. It's that peninsula that sticks out into the Mediterranean. That's where the city of Ephesus was located, near the coast of modern-day Turkey. And so he took Aquila and Priscilla with him when he left Corinth, back to Ephesus, and they stayed there for the next several years. But while he was here in Corinth, he didn't just show up, hold a tent meeting, a revival meeting, see some people saved, and then he moved off down the road 2 weeks later. He stayed in the city of Corinth for 18 months on his first trip there. So he was there for a year and a half. Why was he there for a year and a half? Well, it's because he found good ground here. There were a number of people that got saved, accepted Jesus as their Savior, and he stayed long enough to get a church started and up and going, so that when he moved on, there would still be a church there functioning even after he had moved on. So he's there for about 18 months. That's a considerable period of time when you look at Paul's stays in most other places. In the letter that he wrote, the book of 1 Corinthians, we find several things. First of all, we find, we'll see this as we go through, he had apparently already written them another letter before what is called 1 Corinthians in our Bible. The letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth before this, we do not have it. So, for whatever reason, God did not feel that it was what you and I needed to have. So it's not inspired. It, as far as we know, it doesn't exist anywhere. But Paul mentions that he had written them a previous letter. The letter that he mentions he had written to them is one that he mentions when he's on his third missionary journey. By the way, I should have said this. The time period when he was there was about AD 51 to 52. So a little over 50 years after the birth of Christ is when we're talking about. How old was Jesus when he died on the cross, humanly speaking? About 33 years of age. So if this is about 51, 52, this is almost 20 years after the crucifixion. So it's still the early years of the church history. This is one of the first churches that was started in those early years. But after he moved on his third missionary journey, when he was at the city of Ephesus over here in Turkey, he had gotten word from people traveling from Corinth over here to the city of Ephesus that there were some things going on in the church at Corinth that shouldn't be going on. Some things that were, they were things that shouldn't have been allowed in any church. And so apparently he had written an earlier letter trying to reprove them, correct them for the things that were going on while he wasn't there. On that third missionary journey, he was in the city of Ephesus trying to get the ministry started there and starting other churches out from that church. He was there in Ephesus for about 3 years. So during that 3 years he was in Ephesus, he not only sent a letter to Corinth, they sent a letter back. That's referred to in the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll see that as well. And in their letter back to him, they were asking for his counsel as an apostle about how to deal with certain issues. Some of the issues that they talked about, that they asked questions about, you're going to see those as we study, but I'll mention just a few of them. Marriage, divorce, eating food that had previously been offered to idols by the pagans, lawsuits between Christians, unruliness in the church, spiritual gifts, including speaking in tongues, the collection that was Paul had asked them to take up for the Christians that were in poverty back in Jerusalem that were being persecuted. All of those are things they asked questions about, and we're going to find out his counsel about all those things and more as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians. He's also going to address the immorality that was being allowed to go on in the church, the factions that had sprung up in the church, this group against this group. He's going to address all of that. As Paul is writing this letter, this epistle to the church at Corinth, it's about 3 to 4 years after he started the church in Corinth. So it's still a young church, about 4 years old. I think as we're studying this book, here at Pinnacle Baptist Church, it's hopefully a lot of what he has to say aren't applicable to us, but he's writing to a young church. We're a young church, so there will be things for us to learn from it. Hopefully not some of the things he had to deal with that are going on here, but in order to prevent them from going on here. And so they will be a help to any church, but especially a young church like our own. Paul writes this letter. It is said that the book of 1 Corinthians is, of all the letters that Paul wrote to churches that make up the books of the New Testament, this book, more than any, is written from the standpoint of a pastor addressing problems in his own church. You say, well, was Paul the pastor of this church? Well, not at this point. He had already left a pastor there and had moved on to start other churches. But Paul had a vested interest in the church at Corinth. Not only was he the one that established it, got it started, got it off the ground, but he had personally led many of those early members to Christ. They were kind of his spiritual children in the Lord, if we could think of it that way. He had a vested interest in them and in the church itself. Being well grounded, getting a good foundation to grow. So he's writing, and although he's not the pastor at this time of that church, he's writing as though he's the pastor having to correct some problems in the church. I can tell you personally, the least thing that your pastor likes is having to address problems that ever come up. I'm so grateful that in our church those don't come up very often, but they do from time to time. They have over the last 6.5 years. We've had something here or there that's come up along the way. I don't enjoy dealing with problems, but it's the pastor's job to deal with them when they come up. Otherwise, they continue to grow and mushroom until they will destroy a church if they're not dealt with. So Paul is dealing with them as a pastor because he loves these people, he loves the church there, and he's dealing with it with a pastor's heart. So whatever he has to say is going to be important. He loves these people. He cares about them. But more importantly, all the things he has to say, he's saying not just with the authority of a pastor saying it, but with the authority of an apostle saying it. Is every pastor an apostle? No. Are there any more apostles in the world at all today? No. The office of apostle died when the last apostle died. We'll talk more about what the office of apostle means when we meet next time. But it gave Paul the authority for writing scripture, for laying down the foundation of the early church. In fact, Paul said he was, of all the apostles, he was the one that God called as the apostle to the Gentiles. Who's a Gentile? Yeah, any of us that are not Jews. So if you're here today, you're a Christian, and you're not a Jew, you're a saved Gentile. That's most of us in the Western world today. He also, though, was the apostle to whom the mystery of the church was revealed. There's a reason that most of the New Testament was penned by the Apostle Paul. God used the Apostle Paul because Paul is the one that God told how he wanted the church to be set up, how he wanted it to be run. Who's supposed to preach? Who's supposed to teach? What a deacon supposed to be? Who is supposed to, or how is the church supposed to be financed? How is it supposed to have the money to do what it's supposed to do? What is the mission of the church? God gave all of that to the Apostle Paul. The letters that are recorded in the New Testament by Paul are called Pauline epistles. The letters by Paul. All of the New Testament is the inspired Word of God. But for those of us who are Christians living in the New Testament period, especially those of us that are Gentile believers, the writings of Paul are especially important. Again, not because it's more inspired than the rest of the New Testament, but because Paul specifically had that message from God for us. So if it's a letter written to you, that's a lot more valuable to you than the letter that was written to somebody else, even though you might be able to get some things out of the letter. But Paul's letters were written for us, the New Testament believers, specifically to Gentiles. And as I close this evening with our introduction to the book, I'll say one last thing about the church at Corinth. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. I don't know that I have room to write it up here, but I'll give it a try. Ekklesia. What'd you say? You got it exactly right. She knows what she's talking about. This Greek word literally means a called out assembly. Now, in ancient Greek writings that weren't Bible, that were just other writings, the word is used, for example, in the Senate. We have subcommittees. Those would be ecclesias in the Senate today. But the word means a called out assembly, a group of people that are called out of a larger group for a specific purpose. There's a reason God chose the word ecclesia to refer to us. We have been called out of the world for a specific purpose by God. That's why we are the church. Of all the times that the word church is used in the New Testament, more than 90% of the time, when you see the word church, it's not talking about all Christians that are saved all over the world. 90% of the time or more, it's talking about believers in one place that are members of a local assembly. The local church is central to everything that God is doing in the New Testament. I'll go out on a limb and say this, because I know it to be what the Word of God says, but there are a lot of Christians that wouldn't want to hear this. It would not be possible in the church age to be saved and be right with God apart from being a member of a local church. You could still be saved and not be a member of a local church, but you couldn't be saved and be part of what God's plan is and not be a part of a local church. It is the local church that has the authority to do all the things that are listed in the New Testament. It is the local church that has the authority to call a pastor, to call a deacon, to collect tithes and offerings. It's the local church that has the authority to minister to the homeless, to the widows, to the fatherless. It's the local church that has the authority to carry out the Great Commission to evangelize the world, to teach, preach, and baptize. There may be some Christians who are doing their own thing, like the Lone Ranger out there, all well-meaning and good. But if it's outside the authority of the local church, they're just kind of doing their own thing. That's not God's thing. So the local church is important. So Paul understands the importance of the church at Corinth being on track, being what God wants them to be so God can use them, especially in the cesspool in which they found themselves in A.D. 51 or A.D. 56 when he writes this letter to them. The city of Corinth. The church in Corinth. All right, that's our introduction to the book. We only read a few verses. We didn't really dig into going verse by verse yet, but we'll do that, Lord willing, on our next meeting. Keep in mind, next Sunday night is Father's Day. We will have no evening service because of that, but Lord willing, we'll meet together on the following Sunday night, and that's when we'll actually dig in to chapter 1, verse by verse through this book. But now you've got some background. You understand what was going on in the situation at the time it was written. Any questions before we dismiss tonight?